you have your Bible, it's Romans 4, 1 through 8. That'll be our text all this week. And we're in the middle of a multi-week, multi-month study of one of the great books of the Bible, the book of Romans. And this week, we're going to talk about the surprising ways of God. I've said it 100 times. Whatever you think God is doing in your life, he probably isn't, because his ways are circuitous. And I want to talk to you this week mostly about the implications of the doctrine of the salvation by faith in Christ alone as we look at the surprising ways of God. But before we do that, let's go before the throne. Father, we're glad for another week, for all you've planned in it, for the problems that you will grant to us as opportunities to see your faithfulness, for the successes we will experience, for the laughter and for the tears. We're thankful for life, all of it, that you have given. But more than that, we're thankful that you control all of the circumstances of our lives. Father, we're your property. We're not good, but we are yours. And we're not together, but we're yours. And we have all sorts of problems. And it's hard sometimes, Father, to be faithful when we're weeping. And so we ask that you would meet us at the point of our need, that you would give us a sense of your presence, that you would comfort us, that you would wipe the tears away, that you would enable us to be faithful to the agenda that you have. But, Father, it is with great hesitation that we say to you that if our tears, the tears in our eyes, enable us to see you better, may we continue to weep. And if our pain drives us to the throne, may we continue to know the pain. And, Father, if the pain and the hurt and the loneliness and the sin is what keeps us clinging to the cross, may it remain. Father, we praise you, not just because of what you've done, but because of who you are. And as always, we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we finally moved into the good news of the book of Romans. And you need to know that most of Romans is very good news. But Paul, in the first three chapters, most of the first three chapters, is just telling us some bad things, making us feel miserable, putting things in perspective so that when we hear the good news, we'll recognize it for what it is. Now, last week, we started looking at the good news. We saw a surprising statement, a wonderful confirmation, a different methodology, a pessimistic assessment, an astonishing substitute, a universal endowment, an unimpaired foundation. And now this week, we're going to pursue some of this good news by looking at the implications of the doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ alone. Now, before we do that, I want to go down one side road. Please note, if you will, the way Paul, and in fact the entire New Testament, continually relates the gospel of Christ to the Older Testament. Look at Romans, a couple of examples here in Romans. Romans 4, 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, Romans 4, 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. It's important, it seems to me, that we never forget that the Bible is whole. It isn't divided. There are Christians that walk around and say, I've got the New Testament, therefore I have the Bible. No, you don't have the Bible. You have a small portion of the Bible. As a matter of fact, God, the God who spoke in Genesis, is the same God who spoke in the Gospel of John. And he hasn't changed his mind. The truth is that the Bible is a whole. Let me tell you something. Would you read a novel when somebody only gave you the last three chapters? Of course not. Would you read a novel if you knew that you only could read the last half of it? Of course you wouldn't. You'd miss the character development, the statement of the themes in the novel. You'd miss some of the best part about the novel, and that's true in the Bible, too. The Older Testament can't be understood except with the Newer Testament. We knew that, but let me tell you something. You can't understand the Newer Testament without understanding the Older Testament. You know what we do sometimes? We sometimes forget our heritage or pretend that it doesn't exist. The truth is, and I've said this before, anti-Semitism borders on self-hatred. Why is that? Because, as Paul said in Ephesians, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, and we've come into what God has already started. We are the grafted-on branches. We are not natural. If you're Goyim, if you're a Gentile, Now, I want you to know that there are some theologians who think that God is finished with Israel. That's not true. I can understand, and some of them are my best friends, and they say that after the coming of Christ, we're a new Israel, we Christians, and the old Israel is no different than the Italians or the Greeks. And that sounds good, but it's just not true. As a matter of fact, God is not through with his people. As a matter of fact, God has a lot to do with his people. There are many Christians who get really upset about messianic congregations. Those are those congregations that keep the ritual and the heritage of Judaism, and yet with knowing Messiah. I've sometimes gone to those congregations and thought, I wish I could do that. I wish I could be Jewish and know Messiah. That would be wonderful. Jewish in the flesh and know Messiah. What a wonderful thing. Some of my rabbi friends say that we are causing a new Holocaust. They say that Hitler killed them and we convert them. And both ways they cease to become Jews. Now, I don't accept that totally, but there's something to that. And so I think that when we see our Jewish friends come to know Messiah, we need to affirm them in that. You see, God loves Jews. And when we don't, when we're anti-Semitic in our views toward Jews, then we make a horrible mistake. I was reading recently about that group of folks who met in Cairo about population. You know, that's a group of people spending a lot of money over a problem that doesn't exist. but that's another subject altogether. I'm not going to get off on that. I'll do that on a talk show one of these days and give you some of my political views. But at any rate, these people were meeting together in Cairo. And then this magazine I was reading was reporting on the people that have been critical of the conference sponsored by the UN with mainly United States sponsorship. That was fought and condemned by Rome and the Vatican and Roman Catholics and Islamic people, and I hope a lot of evangelicals too. At any rate, somebody, they quoted the criticism, and that's so typical. I get so tired that when they pick the nuts, the fruitcakes, and they quote them as typical of the criticism of this kind of conference, they distort the news. The media becomes biased. And this was the quote, that somebody said that what was going on in Cairo was a Jewish plot. Oh, man. Can you believe that? That it was a Jewish plot. That's anti-Semitic. And no Christian ought to ever be anti-Semitic, because we're saying to God, you can't love whoever you're going to love. And I want to be God, and I'll make those decisions instead of you. Israel is the apple of God's eye. I want you to know that God hates injustice, so he has a love for the Arabs, too. And for the Palestinians. But let me tell you something. Jews are special. And they're natural. And we're grafted on. So we need to remember that. And so when we look at our heritage, we don't just start in the Gospel of Matthew. We start in Genesis. Abraham is our father too. Moses is a part of who we are and how we define ourselves. My friend David Jacobs, a rabbi friend, said to me a number of years ago, there were two things that I'll never forget. First, he said, Steve, I want to thank you Gentiles for Jesus. Because Jesus has introduced Judaism to so many Gentiles. Secondly, he said, it bothers me about the way you Gentiles look at Jesus. You think he was tall and he was blonde and he had blue eyes and he was a Gentile. He said he wasn't. He was a little Jewish rabbi, and you guys ought to try to remember that. And I take my friend's David's words to heart. We ought to remember that. Don't forget our heritage. Paul didn't forget about his heritage. And when we get later on in Romans, we're going to spend two or three chapters just talking about this and some of the implications that will just blow you away. They're just mind-blowing. But we have miles and miles to go, so we better get moving. Now, in order to get the flavor of what Paul is saying here, I'm going to let Jesus be the commentator on the teaching given by Paul. I want to read our text again, and then I want to put your finger, I want you to put your finger, I can't put your finger there, I want you to put your finger in the 20th chapter of Matthew for a living illustration of what Paul is saying for the text. Now, let's look at Romans 4, 1 through 8. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now flip over to Matthew 21 through 15. For the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you. And they went. Again, he went out in the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, Because no one has hired us. And he said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. When those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I'm good? Now, that's a parable, and also the text in Romans, that ought to give us cause for rejoicing. Why should we rejoice? Because God isn't fair, that's why. I mean, if he was fair, you'd be dead. You never would have heard about Christ. If he was fair, the Jews would have never been able to share what they had with us. Messiah would have never come if God was fair, because we don't deserve anything. And so God's not fair, and aren't you glad? Now, let me give you some observations along the way as we look at the unbelievable and wonderful unfairness of God. First, from this text in Romans 4:1-8, first, everybody wants to be one up. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. Do you feel the way I do? And I hate to owe anybody anything. I'm a good giver, but I'm not a good receiver. It really bothers me when I can't give and get a little bit ahead of somebody else. I mean, I'd rather have people owe me money than me owe people money. That's one of the hard things about this kind of ministry is... And God's taught me, my friend Eddie Waxer, I used to say, I just can't raise money. And he would say to me, and I'm accountable to Eddie, so I listen to what he says. Eddie said, the reason you don't like to raise money is because you have a pride problem. And I said, don't do that. I already feel guilty enough. And he says, true. And I thought about it. And I went to the Lord and said, did you hear what Eddie said? That wasn't right. God said he was right. You do have a pride problem. But you know why I hate raising money? And we, as you know, we send out letters and I ask for supporters to stand with us on Key Life. How are you doing that? I really do. Because I don't want to owe anybody. I mean, I don't want to feel down. I want to be the one giving. I don't want somebody else to give. You know, the hurricane, and I keep saying I'm not going to bring it up anymore, but I am probably the rest of my life. Hurricane 2 years ago, over 2 years ago now, was a horrible experience for me. Now, it wasn't a horrible experience because of the loss. God taught me some wonderful lessons in that. It wasn't because of the devastation. It wasn't because my life and our lives all changed, all of our staff at Key Life. I mean, we went through a difficult time. Our lobby was blown away in the Key Life building in Miami. And we were going to have open house the next day. And our dear friends at Ambassador Agency wrote us and said it lent new meaning to the word open house. But that wasn't the reason. That wasn't the reason it was so devastating and so horrible for me. It wasn't because of what the contractor did and all that kind of stuff. Let me tell you why the hurricane was so horrible. Because as soon as it happened, I knew I was going to have to depend on other people. I knew I was going to have to be a receiver. I knew that I didn't have any water, and somebody was going to have to give me water. I knew I didn't have any food, and somebody was going to have to give me food. I knew that I was going to be dependent on other people for what I got, and I hated it. I just plain hated it. You know why? Because I like to be one up on people. And you do, too. I had lunch in a restaurant not too long ago, and I went up to pay the bill, and the person at the cash register said, your bill's been paid. I said, I don't want anybody to pay my bill. I want to pay my own bill. And she said, the owner said that he listens to your broadcast and he wanted to give you a gift, so your bill's been paid. It ruined my day. It was awful. You would have thought I would have rejoiced. I got a free lunch. I mean, you would have thought that I was happy, but I wasn't happy because I don't want to owe people stuff. I want to be up on people. When we recognize what Christ has done for us, we say, now, Jesus, how can I give you a return on your investment? Jesus, I appreciate all you've done for me, and I want to give you a return on your investment so that you can get some interest in what you have invested in me. I want to be the best servant. I want to be the purest servant. I want to be the best Christian you ever had in your entire family. I do have a lot to offer. And Jesus always says, you have nothing to offer. And I don't need your help. And it wasn't an investment. It was a gift. That is the nature of grace. And so first, I would have you notice that everybody wants to be one up. Secondly, everybody wants to be one up. But if we can't be one up, everybody wants to be even. Romans 4:4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but a debt. Of course, we can't be the best servant. I mean, we've learned that. At least we can even out the deal. If someone invites you to dinner, you customarily should invite them to dinner so that you'll be even. That's the proper social way of doing things. We try to do that with our walk with Christ, too. You know what we do? We play a game. We see life as sort of big scales. And weighing scales. And on one side, they put the bad stuff we do. And on the other side, they put the good stuff we do. And we try to keep those scales in balance of the bad. And not only do we do that, let me tell you what we do. Or let me tell you what I do. I bet you do, too. If you do something really bad, do you then try to do something really good to make up for it? I mean, say you were disobedient today. Well, that night you say, I'm going to do that anymore. Tomorrow I'm going to be especially good and pure and kind and honest and loving. And if I do that, I can get the scales back into balance. Do you know the story of the priest who dreamed at night that there was a gigantic pair of scales and the devils were putting the bad stuff on one side and the angels putting the good stuff on the other side? Now, this priest had done a lot of good things. He had visited hospitals. He had helped the poor. He had reached out to people in need. And so there was a lot to put on the good side. But as they began to finish their job, it was clear, it was apparent to the priest, that the scales were tipping to the bad side. And he cried out, "Oh God, have mercy." And he heard the clank of a nail as it fell on the good side. And when he looked, he noticed that the nail had blood on it. And then there was another nail and another nail. Of course, that's a way of putting what Christ has done for us. Lord Jesus, I want to keep the scales even. I'm going to do a lot of good stuff for you. Do you ever say that to him? I'm going to be so good, and you're going to be so proud of me, that you're going to love me even more than you love me right now. Lord Jesus, I want to keep the scales even. I'm going to do a lot of good stuff for you. And Jesus says, forget it, child. You can't make it up. It's too much. You can never be even. Thirdly, everybody wants to be one up or even. And if you can't be one up, and you can't be even, if not that, at least you want to be good and you want to try. Romans 4:3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. That was me. Maybe I can't be good enough, but I can at least be good some. I maybe not be a good person, but I'm better than Sam. I've watched him. He does a lot of bad things, and he says a lot of bad things, and he tells dirty jokes, and he's not a very good person. I can be better than he is, so I can be good. I maybe can't make up for it. I can't get even with you, God, and I can't get one ahead of you, but I'm going to be good, and I'm going to be a whole lot better than a whole lot of other people. I used to say that. I looked at Christians, and I noticed that they read the Bible a lot and prayed a lot and went to church a lot and did a lot of nice and good things. And I thought, you know, if I did a lot of good and nice things and read the Bible a lot and prayed a lot, I'd be like them. I'd be happy. And so I did. I did all those things. And then at night, I would come home and take my mask off, and I'd look into the mirror, and I would say, oh, man, I was as phony as anybody could possibly be. People always say to me, when I say something about witnessing to others, they say, well, when I know enough, and when I'm good enough, then I'm going to be a witness for Christ. Well, forget it. The truth is, you're never going to know enough. I mean, every day I learn something that I said the day before that was really stupid. and if I'm waiting until I'm good enough, I'm never going to be able to tell anybody about anything. In fact, if you wait until you're good enough and you tell people about Jesus, they will think one of two things. If they know you, they'll think you're a hypocrite. And if they don't know you, they'll think the Christian faith is only for good people and certainly not for them. The truth is, you can't be a good person. All my life I've looked for heroes. Fred Smith says always pick a hero who's dead. But I figured there were some in this life who were really wonderful saints of God who walked it all the time, who loved God and had this deep and wonderful prayer life all the time in their lives. And you know what God has done? God has destroyed my heroes. Now, I still love these guys, but I found out they're like me, you know. They're insecure the way I'm insecure, and they're afraid the way I'm afraid, and they sin sometimes the way I sin sometimes. I remember the first time that John DeBrine told me about how Donald Gray Barnhouse was jealous of Billy Graham. And I guess I turned pale. John said, did you think they were the exceptions of radical depravity? Did you think that Barnhouse was not a sinner the way everybody else is a sinner? You know about the tyranny of testimony. It happens all the time in the church. People will stand up and talk about how they got victory and how they have achieved the place where they are faithful to God, how they've overcome. And I think that's good. I think we ought to do that. But the problem with that is that we seem to suggest to people that we are good, and if they can't have the same victory that we have, then they really haven't gotten it together. I remember a man came into my office after one of those testimony meetings, and a guy stood up, and he told the truth. He talked about what God had done in his life and the changes that had taken place and the way he was walking, but he only told half the truth because I was his pastor. And he had let me into his heart. I knew the other part of the truth. There was some downside to that, too. And this guy came into my office, and he said, I'm out of here. And I said, what do you mean you're out of here? He said, I was listening to that testimony tonight, and that's not me, man. I can't live up to that. I'm out of here. And I wanted to tell him, and I didn't, because a pastor holds a lot of secrets, and you can't tell those secrets. I wanted to tell him, let me call this guy in here and let him tell you the other half of it. The truth is, we're not very good people. Now, we're better than we were, and someday we're going to be like Jesus. If you think I'm arrogant and rude right now and prideful, you should have seen me before. But the truth is, we're struggling with this thing. It doesn't come easy, this thing called sanctification and getting better. Lord Jesus, I'm going to be good. Child, you aren't good, so forget it. That is the nature of grace. Fourthly, and this is new, everybody wants to be one up. Everybody wants to be even. Everybody wants to be good, or if not that, at least everybody wants to be a little bit proud of the sanctification and the growth that we've had. Romans 4:5, listen to this. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. How about that? Then what shall we say? This is the first verse. That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something of which to boast, of which to be proud. Let me tell you about my first book I ever wrote. It's called Where the Action Is, and you won't find it any place now. Mainly because I think they burned them at Fleming Revell Publishing Company and used them on cold winter nights up in Old Tappan to keep their fires going. I mean, they couldn't sell them. This is confession time. I was chosen, or at least the book that I had written was chosen by Christianity Today, and I was a young pastor as one of the significant books of that year. I said, God, you're very fortunate to have me. I'm glad that I became a Christian, that I'm going to serve you. You've got an intelligent writer, an author here who's just wonderful. And I was sure, and so was my publisher, that this was going to be a major seller. I wrote it during the God is Dead movement. And, in effect, I told everybody to check the coffin that God might not be there. You know, I don't know how many it sold, but I know it sold 3, and that was about it. My mother bought it. My brother bought it, and he only bought it because I knew some dirt on him, and he was a politician, and I threatened to reveal it if he didn't buy my book. And I think I bought one, too. And it was one of the greatest bombs in the history of the publishing business. And I learned a lesson from that. I learned that God didn't need my help, that I wasn't as smart as I thought I was, and I certainly had no reason to be proud. Let me tell you something. God doesn't have any super Christians. And when you meet one, you've demeaned yourself. Let me say it again. God doesn't have any super Christians, and when you meet one, you have demeaned yourself. I had a friend with me one time. We were visiting a radio station, and there was a man there who was recording his radio program, and he's a part of the Evangelical Jet Set. I mean, you would know his name. I'm not going to tell you, but you would know his name if I told you. So I thought I would get a little bit of his celebrity by introducing him to my friend. And so I introduced him to my friend, and my friend said, I'm sorry, I didn't get your name. And so this guy not only gave him his name, he gave him his degrees. And then my friend said to this great Christian, and what is it you do? And we laughed. My friend turned to me and said, man, I hope I didn't embarrass you, but I really didn't know what he did. And I said, let me tell you something. That's the best thing that's ever happened to that man, probably in his whole lifetime. What is it that you do? As you know, I teach at Reformed Theological Seminary here in Orlando, and when our new students came in for the freshman or the beginning first-year class this year, I was asked to address them in the morning, and they wanted me to talk about how you can lose God in seminary, and you can do that. Have you ever noticed that there's a direct correlation between, or direct inverse correlation between how much a person knows about God and how much they care about God? Boy, I've noticed that. Anyway, I told them, and all these young men and some women are all going to serve in some kind of full-time Christian service. And they've been told by their local churches that they're wonderful. They sent them off to serve in seminary. And I said, I know what you've been told, but let me tell you the truth. The truth is you're not the best in the church. You're probably the worst. And the only way God could keep you straight was to make you a pastor. Now, I was laughing about it. It was a joke, and they laughed, and until one of my students came to me a few weeks ago and said, Steve, you know, that's biblical. I said, oh, no, it's not. I was just kidding around. He said, no, it really is. Look at Genesis 49:5-7. He said the Levites were the priests, and listen to what Jacob said in giving his blessing and his prophecy to his sons. Listen to what he says to Levi and Simeon. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, I read that, and I thought, you know, the reason the priests were around wasn't because they were the best. They were the worst. And that was the only way that God could keep them straight. How about that, sports fans? Let me tell you something. You meet a super Christian. When you meet one, you have demeaned yourself. Why do you think God chose Israel? Because they were a great nation? No, if I'd been God, I'd have chosen Egypt or Babylon or somebody, man. When was the last time you met a Babylonian? But I wouldn't have chosen Israel. You know where the word Hebrew comes from? Nobody, most people think. The etymology of the word Hebrew means wanderer. If you've ever been to Israel, and you ought to go sometime, that's 17 miles down from Zion, from Jerusalem, down to the Dead Sea, is the most barren, dry, awful piece of land you have ever seen in your whole life. The reason God gave that to the people of Israel is nobody else wanted it. I mean, there's not even any oil there, and it's just not very pretty at all, And if you ever go there, you'll see people, Bedouins, living in tents with their animals, and they're dirty, and they don't know much, and that's what Israel was. That was the etymology of Hebrew, meaning wanderer. Why did God choose Israel? How odd for God to choose the Jews. Nobody's, because that's the way God works. How odd for God to choose you. How odd for God to choose me. There aren't any super Christians. We're all struggling. We're all having problems. We're all doing the best we can with what we've got. We all need grace, but we want to be proud of what we've got. But Paul says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that nobody talks about how great the vessel is. Lord Jesus, I am better than I was. Yes, child, you are better than you were. Lord Jesus, aren't you a little bit proud of me? And shouldn't I be a little bit proud that I'm not as unloving as I used to be, or as sinful as I used to be, or as disobedient as I used to be? I mean, I could be a little bit proud of that. Child, where did you get it? Right, Lord. It's the nature of grace. I know. Fifthly, everybody wants to be one up. Everybody wants to be even. Everybody wants to be good. Everybody wants to be proud. And if not that, at least we can be responsive. Look at Romans 4:7-8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And who thereafter are good, kind, loving, wonderful Christians. No, it doesn't say that. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. I think maybe I told you before about my friend Rusty Anderson. We were having dinner together. And he said to me, you know, Steve, I don't believe I'm going to be any better than I am. Now, that's not the American way to talk. We're supposed to get better and better in every way, every day. And he said, but God loves me anyway. And I thought, you know, the only way you get better than you are is to think, I'm not going to get any better than I am, but God will love me anyway, and out of that love makes a difference. Do you know that I'm prayed up before I ever teach on Key Life? I mean, if you ever want to see me as pure as I get, it's just before I turn on this microphone. I've confessed every sin I ever had. But sometimes, not often, sometimes God will enable me to teach on Key Life. When I didn't have time to confess and my sin is really bad, and you know what happens? Sometimes, not always, but sometimes God will use what I teach, and I'll get letters from people who say, that really blessed me. It changed my life. What's God doing? God is showing me something important. He's showing me about grace. He's saying, love in response to goodness is not love. It is reward. I gave you the quote before, and it's a very good one. Somebody came to Dr. Martin Luther and said, Dr. Luther, what about works of penance, the goodness? And this was his answer. What is it about your own miserable works and doing that you think you could please God more than the sacrifice of his own son? Don't you hate it? Grace means that you can't repay. If his love is that great, you don't have to be right all the time. You don't have to pretend to be good all the time. You don't ever want to be proud. You just live in the light of that kind of love and grace. Remember it, that what you got from him, so don't be proud of it. The joy that he has given is his gift. His salvation is his gift. It has nothing to do with you. So don't go around telling people how wonderful you are. You think about that. Amen.